Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 15, this morning. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Romans 15. And of course, we've been going through verse by verse, and we were able to get from Romans 15, 1 through to verse 7. And so this time, we'll begin at verse 8, and we'll go down through to verse 13. If you're able to stand with me, please stand as we read God's word and open in prayer. The Bible says here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.' And again he saith, 'Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people.' And again, Isaiah saith, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.'" Let's pray. Father God, give us understanding this morning that we would see thy purpose and thy plan, that we would just be encouraged and amazed at thy great love and mercy toward all men, and that, Lord, you would just work in our hearts to draw us near to thee. Do your work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. And so the title of the message this morning is, Jesus Christ is the Hope of All Nations. And of course, Romans 15, 8 through 13 didn't happen in a vacuum. And so we want to understand the context before we look at the application. And so, I looked at this actually for quite a while and was like, well, it's a good teaching verse, but, you know, how do we look at it on its own? And really, we have to understand this passage in the context of where we've come from here in Romans, you know, seeing that Paul is bringing out here, it's a great doctrinal book, so much not only about salvation itself, the mechanics of salvation, the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, but also the universal offer of salvation, and he spends quite a bit of time dealing with that. And so if we look at verse 7, where we just finished off last time, he says here, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And so the immediate context there is what we looked at in chapter 14. In chapter 14, we looked at those that had the vestiges of Judaism. The examples given, so it talks about him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And the example that's given is of eating meat and of observing certain days. Those are things that were part of the Jews' observance in the Old Testament law. And so there was a separation. They weren't allowed to eat shellfish. They weren't allowed to eat pork. There was a number of unclean beasts that they were not allowed to eat. The New Testament Christian understands that all things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. But for the conscientious Jew who got saved and had spent their entire life not eating pork and not eating shellfish and separating, you know, all the pictures of separation that were in that Old Testament, there is an example, very difficult for them. And so Paul is instructing them to have grace for one another. You think of the New Testament Gentile who didn't have any of that. and get saved. They got saved out of their bald paganism. And now they're sitting beside a fellow brother in Christ who was an observant Jew, and he sees that they're acting somewhat differently. And maybe they're chafing on that. And so the immediate context here of that verse 7 is the weak and strong brethren. And that connection is that weakness of the Jew who struggles with law observances, meat and days, that we're talked about in chapter 14. Also, the suspicion that one group, if we think of Jew and Gentile, that one group or the other group, because they're both having issue on both sides of the fence here, that one group or the other cannot receive what they themselves have received. You know, and that's a human tendency. We tend to believe that, you know, we're special. And you see that in religion today. People, all sorts of people classifying themselves as that one and only group. Now, in terms of Jew and Gentile, we see the admonition in Romans 11 to the Gentile, where he says, boast not, in Romans 11:18, boast not against the branches. He's using the analogy of the olive branch that was cut off and the wild olive branch that's grafted in. And he's saying, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And what's that root? Is that not Jesus Christ? And so, he is the vine and we are the branches. Without him, we can do nothing. So the point is that it's about faith in Christ. And that's the culmination of a lengthy discussion in chapter 10. And that's why I say, you know, as we've been going through line by line, we're building up and understanding these things. He's really reiterating here in chapter 15 what he nailed in chapter 10, the justification of the Jews and of the Greeks. That justification is through Jesus Christ. And so here he's kind of reiterating the basic premise of that chapter, which we can see summed up in Romans 10, 12, and 13, which is, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a wonderful whosoever. And that really is anyone from any and all of the nations. And so there was that discussion in chapter 10 that I think really puts that away in terms of an argument. But then also he explains in Romans chapter 11 God's plan for Israel, because God is not done with Israel. And when I think about the two groups immediately in today's day and age, I think of, you know, the Gentiles saying God's done with Israel. All the Israel replacement theologians to say, no, it's all us now. It's not Israel. God has no further love for the Jew today. No, nothing could be further from the truth. But then also those that are in the religions of works of self-righteousness, much as the Jews were. You think of the Seventh-day Adventists or the JWs that we talked about, or the Mormons, or any other religion that has a set of works, and they say, well, we've performed these works and you haven't. Therefore, we're God's favored people and not you. And so that was the self-righteousness of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. You know, that's why Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so they were looking to the law and not to Jesus Christ. And so he's really bringing this together that it's Jew and Gentile. But God's plan for Israel in Romans 11, 25 through 27, it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That's New Testament. That's Romans. New Testament. Looking forward. Looking forward to that time in Revelation when the nation of Israel, having seen the deception of the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet, they will see the abomination of desolation, they will then look upon him whom they pierced and recognize. And 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes will be saved, 144,000, and then many others will be saved and will suffer horrific persecution in the tribulation, in the second three and a half years of the tribulation. And so he illustrates foretells in Romans 11 what's going to happen. And so Israel has a place. God loves Israel, and people from the nation of Israel are being saved today. They're being saved in the New Testament period. I think of one who was saved in the New Testament period, the Apostle Paul. He was saved. He himself refers to himself as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day. And so the grace of God was delivered to him. And so then he brings out some truth there after telling us in verse 7 to receive one another. He then makes it clear yet again that Christ is for all, that he's not playing favorites. And so in verse 8 it says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." So that ought to send up like ding, ding, ding. There's some key words there. And I like to just bring this out as we go through the scriptures, because there's a number of doctrines that are kind of persistent, nasty doctrines. One of them that I mentioned already, Israel replacement theology. Okay, so here's a verse that you want to highlight in your Bible. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Confirm, not remove. Not annul the promises made unto the fathers and kick Israel out for good, but to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. What are those promises? Genesis 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." A prophetic scripture of the coming of the Messiah. We see that, the evidence of that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And so that same scripture applied also to the Gentile, because it's by faith. Again, the picture of Abraham and Isaac, the child of promise, Ishmael, the child of man's foolish works of self-determination. And so we see that promise to Abram before he changed his name to Abraham. And then to Jacob in Genesis 28 and verse 13 and following, it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And so to those fathers, and then prophetically to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21, it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." And then we see also in Hebrews chapter 8, speaking of this second covenant and God's plans, it says here in Hebrews 8, 6 and following, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make, now listen to this, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So are they cast off? No, Romans tells us, God forbid. God forbid. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Again, that covenant brought in place not to give them righteousness, but to show them that they were unrighteous, that they would wholly turn in their heart to God and rely on Him. That law covenant. And so then he says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so God has a plan for Israel. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And so he addresses that in verse 8, but then immediately in verse 9 of our text, he says, and, not either or, right? These words have meaning. He says, and, so the circumcision, that's the Jews, right? And, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Of course, he's referencing here Psalm 18 and verse 49, which says, Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. And then in verse 10, he says, and again. So here we see Paul rapid firing here. It's like, do you need more evidence that that the plan was for the salvation of the Gentiles? He says, and again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And that's from Deuteronomy 32:43. It says, Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. And then the rest of the verse says, For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And so what people are the people of God? But those that have received him by faith. Romans 15:11. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Which is from Psalm 117, verse 1. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. Notice he's talking about all the nations. And then Romans 15:12. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. And so clear, unmistakable scripture here foretelling what the Lord Jesus Christ would perform. And of course, that's coming from Isaiah 11 and verse 10. It says, And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And what did Jesus say? Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so that is what he's offering to the Gentile. Rest from their false religion. Rest from their worship of self. That they can turn from their own way and look to God and rest in the salvation that he has purchased with his own blood. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so notice in all of those verses that I referenced. And well, really that the scripture reference here in Romans 15. And I just brought out the verse that it came from. That's the evidence that the age of grace that we're currently experiencing is God's plan A. Okay? It's not plan B, you know, oh well, Adam and Eve messed up. So now we now I've got to have a savior. And well, I'm going to create this nation of Israel and they're to evangelize the whole entire world. Well, nope, they became self-righteous and started serving themselves. Uh-oh, we got to make another plan. No, no. You see, God knows the end from the beginning. This entire thing, as we see it in its totality, it's plan A. God knows the hearts of men. And yet, even in their failure, they are an object lesson. In their failure. I think, you know, you think of God, you know, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That could be really the entire Old Testament. All men just acting according to their flesh, to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And God is using it for good because he knows the hearts of all men and he knows the end from the beginning. And so they're all Old Testament references. When we think of this church age that we're in now, this time of the Gentiles that's referenced in Romans, saying that, you know, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's really talking about the end of this age. That's really going to end at the rapture. And then the tribulation will begin. And then all of a sudden, the spotlight will again be placed squarely on Israel. And we'll see God's working with Israel. He'll put the bookend on the other side of that and will physically demonstrate his faithfulness to the nation Israel. Again, a nation that does not deserve his faithfulness. They are not great. They are not righteous. They are a stiff-necked people, according to God's own word. And yet God will show that he is great and he is merciful and he is faithful to his own promises, to his own covenants with Israel, and he will close that off. And that ought to give us great consolation in seeing if God's so faithful to Israel, who, you know, we often like to look at, disobeyed him 10 times through the Old Testament, grieved him. How faithful will he be to me, a wicked sinner saved by grace, who often fails him, who often falls, who cannot meet his standard of righteousness and cannot even do righteousness in my own strength. And yet his faithfulness to me is so great. We see it toward the nation of Israel. What an example. And so that ought to encourage us. And so this is God's plan A. Here's another Old Testament verse or passage, which includes the verse over my head here. Isaiah 45, 20 through 22, it says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." If you're here this morning and you're chasing another religion, if you're trusting in yourself, just understand, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that repentance is thinking that there is another God, that there is another way, that your good works are somehow going to merit salvation for you, that whatever religion you've concocted or whatever religion you've followed, that that's going to be sufficient. It will not be sufficient. So many times I talk to people, either on the street or even within my own family, who say, "Well, you know, I'm just gonna try my best." Can I guarantee you this morning, your best will never be good enough. And your trying will not be looked at as humble. It will be looked at as proud and insolent. Just spitting in the face of the Savior who died in your place, who paid a price that is so expensive that you cannot afford it. No matter how many so-called humble works you might perform, which are not in fact humble, God calls them filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And so he is only God. And if you come, the encouragement here is, if you come through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he will accept you. That was the promise to the fathers. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, through Jesus Christ, the Savior of all men. And for the Gentile, that they would come and know, that they would see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of gods. That he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that they would look to him in faith, in repentance and faith, rejecting all their idols. And so we see here as well, speaking in the book of Acts, we see again, if we look further into the New Testament, into the early church, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5 and following, there's an argument here because the Pharisees, the Judaizers are trying to bring the Gentiles back under the law. They want them to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And so it says here in Acts 15, 5, it says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." And of course, he's speaking of us. They were Jewish people. "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples?" Now listen to this. "Which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." Jesus Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. And learn of me," he says, "for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And what is his yoke? The law of Christ, which is simply the law of love. "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself. On these hang all the law and prophets." To simply submit yourself to the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit and allow his love to shine abroad in you and to know the joy of your salvation, that is a light burden. When you walk in the Spirit, that's, and in fact, it's such a light burden, it's not a burden at all, it's a joy. But the law, he says, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, he's saying back under the law, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And so for you that would think that, okay, well, Jesus saved me, but now I need to be righteous, I need to do all the righteous works that I can stay in God's family, why would you put a yoke upon yourself that the fathers, that's the nation of Israel, nor those Jews who were delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ were able to bear? That schoolmaster designed to point you to Jesus Christ, to show you that you're unrighteous. He says then in verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, God's unmerited favor. Something you cannot earn. Something you can't pay for. You can't barter or bargain. You can't make a promise. "Well, I promise I'll live right if you'll just save me." No, God is not looking for you to make a pledge to him. That mistake was already made way back at the giving of the commandments when he said, "Will you do all the words of the law?" And they said, "We will." And of course they didn't and couldn't. Why would we go back under that? No, it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply, as that publican who came before the mount, would not so much as lift up his eyes toward heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus himself declares that that man came down righteous. Why? Because he was not seeking his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith alone, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus gave it to him. He says, "All that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's coming in repentance and faith. And so then he finishes in verse 13. So laying all this out, that he's encouraging these brethren to receive one another, not to make factions within themselves, not to judge one another because, you know, they have a history. These Jews that have gotten saved have this history of observance, and it's showing in their new birth, because he says they're weak. They have not fully realized the liberty that they have. Yet they're not living in bondage. They're trusting in Christ by faith. He's saying that they're to have grace for one another. And he's pointing out this ministry that's both to Jew and Greek. And then he says in verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And that's a great way to sum that up. When we think about our life in Christ, I would say it's of the flesh, that if we're sitting here in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and we immediately enter into an us and them discussion, where we're immediately, you know, there's people who think they're sitting in a church and they're thinking, we're the only ones. We're the only ones. No one else does it right. We're the only ones. You know, or we're the only ones that are serving God. And we begin to compartmentalize. Now, of course, there are many that are not serving the Lord. There are many that are not, they're preaching an accursed gospel. Absolutely true. But there are others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're there. And they may also be wondering, are we the only ones? No, you're not the only ones. All that come to Jesus Christ through faith are included in this. And so his attitude, what he's giving forth in terms of his attitude toward the brethren is to appropriate joy and peace, not strife, right? Not strife among the brethren. Again, unity among the brethren. And that's not an ecumenical message. It's a message, unity predicated on truth, right? We're talking those that love the Lord with those that love the Lord. Because the folks that are being described here are folks that love the Lord, all right? And so he's saying, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And that in itself, honestly, that's a message into itself, but I'll just suffice it to say this. He's covered all the bases here. There's no doubt, no matter Jew or Gentile, Jesus Christ came to save you, no matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've experienced up until now. Jesus Christ came to save you personally. He came to deliver you from the power of sin in your life and from the punishment of sin in hell. And one day he will deliver you from the very presence of sin and give you that final victory. And he will have victory, that final victory over death. And we will rejoice with him for all eternity. When we think about the New Jerusalem, that's offered to whosoever will take of the water of life freely. And so you can have what he talks about here, an abounding hope through the God of hope. God is about hope and not the world's hope, cross fingers hope. He is the God of certain hope. As Paul said, I am not ashamed, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Our confidence is in Christ. He'll perform it. We know we'll be raised up because God the Father raised him up. He gave him commandment that he also would not be held by death, but would rise again. Because Christ rose, we know that we also shall be taken up. And so we have that hope. It's an expectant hope. It's based on the promises of God. We believe the promises of God. And so we abound in hope. We ought to be hopeful people. It says, through the power of the Holy Ghost. He said before in Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And so the encouragement is to walk in the Spirit. First, that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but also that we would know that righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so if we're walking in the Holy Ghost, we're not eyeing our brother over things of doubtful disputation. No, we're rejoicing in the hope of God. And we are filled with all joy and peace. And if you're filled with peace, then you're not looking for contention. You're not looking to find a reason. Oh, you know, you won't, you know, you didn't eat the ham sandwich at the church fellowship. Oh, we got a problem, you know. Or like me, picking the black olives out of the Greek salad, you know. Like, don't judge me. No, that's not a religious thing, but I digress. Honestly, though, we are different. As Christians, we're different. Sometimes we understand things differently. Things that are not associated with the grace of God. And yet, when we know that we are in unity in the love of the brethren and in the love of Jesus Christ in service to Him, we are all admitting we have not arrived. We are all admitting that we have sins and weights that so easily beset us. And yet that's not cause for us to break fellowship with one another. That's cause for us to exhort one another to love and to good works. That's another reason not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but that we're to gather even the more. Why? That we might be edified, right? As we're knit together as a body, under the edifying of one another in love. We're to edify one another. Edifying means exhortation. It means helping one another understand the truth of God's word, that we might have victory over something that's hurting us as an individual. But what it doesn't mean is breaking ourselves into factions and all of a sudden thinking, I'm the sole holder of truth and you know, like I've said before, who's the backslider? Well, it's the person who has one less conviction than you do about a certain biblical topic. Oh, and who's the Pharisee? It's the one who has one more conviction over biblical issues than you. And so we need to just step back a bit and just realize that God is, if we love the Lord, if we're saved, then God is causing us to grow. And as He causes us to grow, we need to have that same sort of long-suffering and forbearance for one another that God has for us as He brings us along. And so just an example of this that He brings out in His word of looking at these differences into how they came to Christ when it comes to coming out of Judaism or coming out of the Gentile world, that ought not be cause for strife and for division. They can have all joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And my hope for us this morning is that that's the kind of people we would be, that we are so busy advocating for goodness and righteousness and truth and pointing people to Jesus Christ that we're not biting and devouring one another in self-righteous criticism over things that are not tied to peace and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. That we would focus, again, and that doesn't mean that we don't address issues as they come up. We do, but we do so, again, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Where's the meekness? Where's the love and grace? The forbearance, where those people know that they're loved. They're, you know, in a manner of speaking, in a warm embrace as you're giving that biblical diagnosis in all humility, recognizing I've not arrived. You know, it doesn't, just because I know a certain biblical topic doesn't make me the great Bible answer man who can just solve all your problems. God is working on me so many things. And that's true. All of us that know the Lord know that that's true. And so let's have grace toward one another, that this place can be known for being a place of joy and peace in believing. People that abound in hope, that are walking in the power of the Holy Ghost, that are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And they'll see that because they'll see that we have love toward one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Let's pray. Father God, we just love you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that enlightened our eyes to the truth. When we were lost in sin, you pointed us to thy truth and to the fact that we needed thy salvation and that you had provided it as a free gift to be received and believed. We're so thankful for that. Lord, help us as we live this Christian life that we might have that same love for those around us. There are many who do not know the truth and yet they struggle and fight because they don't understand. They even bite on us and tear at us because They believe that we're their enemy, and yet we desire for them to know and understand the love that you have for them, just as it was revealed to us when we were lost in sin. Lord, give us that forbearance for those. And then, Lord, within the church, that we might have that forbearance for one another, that we would love each other, that we would seek to edify, not to tear each other down. Lord, just work in our hearts. If we are taking part in any of that self-righteous thinking, that you would just humble our hearts, that we would not think of ourselves above that we ought to think, but soberly, as the measure of grace is given to every man. And so, Lord, give us those sober minds, that we would be humble people who just respond to thee in love and respond to one another in love and forbearance and grace. Lord, we pray that you do your work in our hearts and in our lives, that as we go forth from here, it'll be evident on our face, it'll be evident in the words that we speak and in the actions that we take, that we can point people to Jesus Christ, that they would behold our good works and glorify thee in heaven, because thou alone art worthy. Lord, we just pray that you would do this work, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.